who will discourse to us on the subject, the blessed dead. Brother Knell.
Thank you, Brother Barwick. May we say once again that we appreciate the privilege of sharing the blessings of this convention with you. We use for a text this morning Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We believe that to understand this text, it is necessary to recognize the different senses in which the words die and dead are used in the Bible. First of all, we have literal death, that is, cessation of being, the very opposite of life. As the wise man tells us, the dead know not anything. Secondly, we have the condition of the world of mankind since Adam's disobedience. We believe that this is indicated to some degree in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, then in Ephesians 2, verse 1, the apostle refers to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm sure that we recognize this as a figurative use of the word dead. And it's further brought out by our Lord in Matthew 8, verse 22, when he says to the disciples, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. We understand that those whom our Lord was talking about were physically alive, but they were out of harmony with God. They were out of harmony with the source of life. We might say that they were on the broad road to destruction, or they were on their way to literal death. Well, then thirdly, we have the condition of the true followers of Jesus. The apostle says, Ye are dead, Colossians 3, verse 3. But let us consider the first three verses of Colossians 3, where the apostle says, If ye are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then he says, Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And then in verse 3 he says, For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, those in Christ have voluntarily renounced all human hopes. And this seems to be indicated by 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The thought seems to be that instead of living to get what human enjoyment we can, we use up in God's service what life is left. And so the true Christian is on the road to actual death as a human being, but he is counted alive as a new creature in Christ. The point is, we do give up the only tangible thing that we now possess, and that is our life as human beings with its privileges and with its enjoyments. And we believe that only those who have faith and who sincerely believe God's promises are willing to do this. You know, God created humanity with desires, with cravings for the good things of this earth. And living in the full sense of the word, shall we say, consists in satisfying these desires. Now, one normal human desire is for physical food. and we believe that a part of living is to have that desire satisfied. There are, of course, many other cravings that we could consider. For instance, companionship. We all desire this, and this is really why we're gathered together in convention. We like the fellowship, don't we? We like the study of nature. We like to plan things. We like to make things. We could go on and on. But those who can satisfy these desires often say, well, this is living. And anyone who cannot enjoy the good things that the Creator has provided for them might as well be dead. And it is sometimes said of a person in this condition that he is merely existing. And really, what does the world think of the Lord's people? They tell us that we don't smoke or drink, we don't hunt or fish. What do we do that makes us alive and enjoy the good things of the earth? We recognize that they miss the point. We're not blaming them for this. But as the Lord's people, we do give up all earthly enjoyments which interfere with our service to God. And thus it is that we believe we have an apt figure of speech when our condition of consecration is described as being dead with Christ. We live to please God and not ourselves. Well, this condition, though it is described figuratively, is very real because it causes a definite change in one's life. And we believe that this dead condition can change if we lose the will to follow Christ in this respect. We believe also that it is only if we continue in the proper attitude until literal death that we can fulfill the text that we are considering and die in the Lord. Well, this dead condition, we recognize, begins when we renounce our own will and sincerely promise to do the will of God. We become a true follower of Jesus, of whom it is written, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10, verse 7. We believe that God's will for us is the same as it was for Jesus. We are to use up our human life in God's service and put to death all human hopes. In other words, we have a new mind. We have a new purpose in life. And we recognize that this new mind, with its knowledge of divine truths, is in an earthen vessel. It's in this human body. And so we see that the purpose only is new. To illustrate something about the desires of our human flesh, at one time when a contractor built a new house, many of the needed appliances for the kitchen especially were brought in after the house was built. Well, in this modern day of building, they have what is called built-ins. The kitchen range is built in, the oven as well, and many other things are built right in. Well, look at it this way. Our Creator built into our earthen vessels desires and cravings for earth's good things. Now, since the disobedience and the fall of Adam, there are also appetites for evil things. Some of these have come by heredity. Others are developed by the individuals themselves along with bad habits. But all human desires, whether they're good or whether they're evil, seek satisfaction, and they are a great hindrance to our new minds. We believe the Apostle Paul describes this conflict in Galatians 5, verse 17. Here he says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And you'll notice the diaglot rendering of this particular scripture, because here they use the word desires instead of lusteth. And we believe that this is proper because good earthly things oppose the new mind as well as sinful things. This same Greek word is translated desire in Matthew 13, verse 17, and Luke 22, verse 15. And it refers to a longing for proper things. Matthew 13, 17. Verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them. Then in Luke 22, verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So we see then that the new mind determines to do God's will. The flesh draws in the opposite direction. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill or fill full the desires of the flesh. Now, some of these things I think we all recognize can be put out of our beings entirely. Certain things we get rid of completely, but certainly not all of them. As long as we have this earthen vessel, there will be this conflict. And just as the apostle expresses in that text of Galatians 5:17, you cannot do the things that you would. Well, now this fight against the human tendencies is called mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the body in Romans 8, verse 13. The Greek word translated deeds in that text means an action repeated many times which has become habitual. Well, now some translators use the word practices. Put to death the practices of the flesh. And I think we recognize again that we have done things over and over again. It's like practicing them. There's the story about the teacher that asked one of her pupils, she said, Johnny, how can you be so mean? And he says, well, I practice. And I think that we get the point here. You're doing something over and over again. And it's like practicing it, and to suddenly turn it off is almost not possible. So then we see that human desires are habits. They continually urge fulfillment. And each time one of these cravings asserts itself and demands satisfaction, as we know they do, it is not to be fulfilled, but opposed and put to death. Now, since this may occur often, and we know that it does, we are said to die daily, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Well, then in Romans 8, verse 36, the apostle says we are killed all the day long. And then the text goes on to say that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And certainly that's not a very pleasant picture, is it? But we believe that this is the way God views us as human beings. Our life is to be used up and not spared, would seem to be the thought. And you know, our consecration meant that we were willing to do this very thing. And I believe that we prove the sincerity of this purpose every time we fight against our natural human tendencies. And this is a daily dying. And it will not be completed until our actual death. Ye are dead as human beings, but your life as spiritual beings is hid with Christ. And so we see how necessary to consider all the different meanings of the words dead and die. Well, now, as followers of our Master, we certainly recognize that we differ from him in that one very particular respect. He was perfect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, according to the apostle in Hebrews 7. We recognize that he had no evil habits to contend with as we do. We are thankful that God makes allowance for this in all who fight the depraved desires. Romans 4, verse 8 reads, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then one of our favorite texts also, Isaiah 61:10, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. We should recognize, as we consider those texts, that this applies only for those who fight against their evil habits. They do not fulfill these desires, but they oppose them. And so we see then that an important part of our daily dying is thus to put to death all evil, all selfish, and all ungodly tendencies. However, we also see that opposing the evil tendencies is only a part of the Christian's dying. If this was all there were to it, we could not really be said to be dead with him, because we recognize that he had no evil habits to put to death. So dying with him would not be putting away evil things, but putting to death similar things which tempted him. Let us take as an instance, as a normal and perfect human being, Jesus had desires for earth's good things, perhaps more so than we do. Among other things, we believe that he would desire rest. He would desire peace, and certainly he would desire justice. Well, according to Mark chapter 6, beginning about the 31st verse, we won't read the text. Our Lord did seek rest on this particular occasion, and the way he sought that rest was by attempting to get away from the multitude. Well, apparently this was not God's will for him, and yet there's no evidence of complaint in this account. The text, one of the texts, I should say, in that sixth chapter of Mark, indicates that he had compassion on the multitude. Rather than being angry that they didn't allow him to rest, he had compassion upon them. And even further, the text states that he began to teach them many things. The point is, we see here that he put to death a normal desire for rest. Now, we're not told whether this required a great mental conflict on his part, but surely he put to death his own preference, just as we read there in Romans 15, verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself." We might notice also, in conjunction with our Lord's life, Hebrews 12, verse 3. This text tells us that Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, this indicates that he had an opposition to his natural human desire for peace. And the fact that he endured, as the text says, shows that he had a mental conflict. But going further with this thought of a mental conflict, we might consider his Gethsemane experience, because we believe that this clearly shows the conflict between the new creature and the natural human desires. Let us keep in mind that our Lord expressed his choice to God in this particular incident. Matthew 26, verse 39. He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So we see that Jesus did have a will. He had a preference, and he expressed it in prayer. And when we consider that perfect human nature, it just naturally rebelled against the injustice of dying as a criminal. It was a natural thing for that opposition to be there. But we see that the new mind of our Lord was intent upon doing God's will at any cost. God's will was that he should give his flesh, that is, his perfect humanity, for the life of the world. The whole Gethsemane experience was a mental fight, then, as we see it. And we're very thankful that in this case, the new creature won. And really, this is the hope of each one of us, to win in this mental conflict. Well, now, the fact that Jesus had to resist his own preference is shown by his advice in Revelation 3, verse 21. He says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." We would emphasize again that we must overcome as he also overcame. Now, no one could be an overcomer unless there was opposition. Something to overcome. We have to have this. And I believe, and I think we would all testify, that each of us have experiences where the natural human desires differ from what is clearly indicated to be the will of God. And we believe that the mental battle is won, and we overcome when we, like Jesus, say from the heart, from the inmost being, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is then that we have put to death one desire, and we know that this has to be done repeatedly, and therefore it is a part of dying daily. You know, our desires may be more or less dormant until they are stimulated by conditions around us. Seeing someone else have something that we don't have, maybe a new car, a fine home, a beautiful garden, a good position in life, whatever, the thought can cross our minds, "Why can't I have it?" In other words, a normal human desire suddenly comes to life. Not a sinful desire, unless it would be motivated by envy or pride. And after all, it would be an earthly desire. And to gratify such desires might require the expenditure of time, energy, or money that we had consecrated to use up in God's service. And so a good question perhaps to ask ourselves, and I have asked myself this question, do I really need it? And will it help me to serve God better? I believe that such a question helps us to maintain our dead condition. Well, another normal human desire is to improve the conditions in the world. And who wouldn't like to improve them? And after all, discussions are going on around us all the time. It's an election year, isn't it? And it's natural to think that this or that side might be right. Now, if we should permit ourselves to take sides, the next step is to devote time or means to help this or that cause. And on the surface, sometimes this appears to be all right. But you know, our knowledge of God's plan shows that only his kingdom can bring a lasting solution to human problems. And so we suggest that we strive to make our calling and election sure, whereby we can really help the world of mankind. Because the best human plans fall so far short of God's purpose. None of them is good enough for our Creator. There is also the temptation to demand and to insist upon our rights. How often we're going to have our right in this particular thing. And you know, every person has rights. And they should be respected by others. But under Satan's rule of selfishness, and we recognize that this is true at the present time, these rights are not given. And again, at consecration, the Christian voluntarily surrendered all his rights as a human being. And Jesus taught us that we should not demand our rights. Matthew 5, verse 38. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Evidently, he was speaking to the Jews, especially at this time, concerning their law. "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you," that is, you who are dead to human aspirations, "that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Well, I believe as we read that text, we recognize that it could be carried to an extreme. For instance, if we did not accept our paycheck or except Medicare or perhaps Social Security, we couldn't live. These are things that we are entitled to. But if we go to the other extreme of the text, or the thought here, and we went through life demanding the full measure of our rights, I think we would recognize that we would have a wrong spirit and that we could never make the kingdom class. We see that we have an example from our Lord Jesus, and that is that when he was unjustly smitten, he made a very simple and reasonable statement. He says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why smitest thou me?" And you know, as you read that text, I'm sure you have wondered how long it stayed with the individual that it was directed to. I'm sure he didn't forget it for a long time afterward. But in that particular incident, we see that our Lord did not fight for his rights, but he submitted. He knew that his heavenly Father could have caused this experience to be otherwise. So being dead with Christ means then that we are daily opposing and killing any desires, good or evil, which we find to be out of harmony with God's will for us. The first part of Revelation 14, verse 13, tells us then that the Christian who maintains his dead condition until actual death has the blessing that comes to a final overcomer. He will have his reward. The statement in the text, "from henceforth," shows us there is a special blessing beginning at a certain time. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, verses 14 through 16 of the same chapter of Revelation indicate that the time is in the harvest of the gospel age. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." In verse 15, he is told, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And we recognize that the harvest is the end of the age, Matthew 13, verse 39. This harvest separates the wheat from the tares, the end of the gospel age. The time for the special blessing of the dead who die from henceforth is therefore in the end of the age. The time when our Lord is invisibly present, the time before he is recognized as king by the world. He has the golden crown, but his presence is first understood only by his watching followers. "Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." We'd like to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians 4. We might say that in this chapter, verses 15 through 17, divide Christians into two groups respecting time. The apostle says here, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming," or the presence is the proper thought of the Lord, "shall not prevent," shall not precede, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, in conjunction with those texts, we would like to read two paragraphs from Volume 6 of the Scripture Study. Page 662, the middle of the page, and then over to the next page and the first paragraph there. I quote, "It may be suggested that this hope of an instantaneous change to the heavenly condition at the moment of death is, for the last members of the new creation, the very hope advocated in this work. This is true. But there is a reason for our supporting such a hope in the present time, which could not be adduced prior to 1878, the date from which we claim this enlargement of the hope of the Lord's people dates. This expansion of the hopes of the new creation in this harvest time is in full accord with the Scriptures. Our thought is not that all men, nor even the members of the new creation all down through the age, were changed in the moment of their dying, but holding with the Scriptures that they fell asleep in Jesus, we hold also with the same authority that their hope is in the awakening which God has promised should come to them in the new day, the millennial day. Our hope, built upon the testimony of the divine word, is that we are already in the dawning of this new day, that Emmanuel is already present, establishing his kingdom, that the first part is the reckoning with his servants, as he particularly pointed out in his parables, illustrative of the work to be accomplished at his return to take the kingdom of earth. The parables declare that he shall call his own servants unto whom he has committed the pounds and talents, and that he will reckon with them, with these, I beg your pardon, before beginning his reckoning with the world. And he cites Luke 19 and Matthew 25. This work begins first with the house of God, the church, the new creation. And as already pointed out, and he's referring to the second volume, 1878 A.D. marked the date at which the dead in Christ should rise first. It is in full harmony with the Scriptures, therefore, that we believe that the apostles and faithful servants, faithful saints of the entire age down to our own day, are already glorified, already possessed of the glorious spiritual bodies promised them, but because changed and made like the Master himself, and hence as spirit beings obscured from human sight beyond the veil. It is in full accord with this scripturally built hope that we teach that each member of the new creation still in the flesh will not need now to sleep and to wait for the time and establishment of the kingdom, because the King and the kingdom already are here. The life-giving work of the new dispensation has already commenced. The major portion of the elect new creation have already been glorified, and the living members merely receiving the completion of their polishing and fitting and testing preparatory to experiencing their share in the first resurrection, to be caught away or changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be in the moment of death of the flesh, invested with the new house, the spiritual body. The end of the quote. But he does quote 2 Corinthians 5:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
Okay, brother.
The sixth volume of the scripture study, page 662. In verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that in this text there is a reference to the trump of God, or trumpet of God. The diglot says God's trumpet. The events of the sounding of the seventh trumpet are described in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. One of these events is to give reward to the saints. This is mentioned in verse 18. This reward is being changed into immortal beings at the first resurrection. Those who die in the Lord after the Lord's return are those who do not sleep in death, but are changed instantly from the human to the divine nature. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, that is from 1878 onward, because they're changed instantly. And then the text also states that they rest from their labors, but their works follow with them. This is the diglot word for word. But those who die in the Lord from henceforth, we understand, continue in the same work that they were doing before death. The laborious feature will have ended. We understand that. Because they now have new divine bodies that never become weary. To the contrary of this, those that who are still in the flesh are said to labor in the word and doctrine. But when they die, they rest from their labor, but their work is not interrupted, because the moment of death is the moment of change to incorruption. We believe, brethren, that the majority of the church would be the other side of the veil. The greater majority of the work is perhaps being accomplished by them. We might say that our part in this work is very small, and it's only informative, but it is the Lord's work. And I believe that we all rejoice in our privilege. And so we suggest in closing, let us continue to die daily by putting to death any human desire which interferes with our activity in doing God's will. Because if we endure to the end in our good fight of faith, we're going to die in the Lord and be changed instantly into His likeness. And let us keep in mind that we will then be forever with our Master. May the Lord be praised.
Thank you, Brother Canal. Dear friends, I'm...